Okay, so everybody's in Ephesians chapter 3, I hope. We're going to be looking at three things here tonight. The revelation of the mystery, verses 1 to 7. The purpose of the mystery, there in verses 8 to 13. And the appreciation of the mystery in verses 14 to 21. Now, we just came off of a great chapter last week in Ephesians chapter 2. And we began to see the wonderful work that God has done for us. We saw in the first few verses how sin's work was against us, in that we were dead in sin. We were dazed and disobedient, depraved and doomed. All these things that we saw through sin's work against us. Then we saw God's work for us in that wonderful transition. Paul moved in then to see God's work in us and Christ's work among us. And we're going to be kind of filling in a little bit more now in that part about Christ's work among us and how Jesus Christ has brought all people together under Him, and that's really what Paul is looking to write about and talk in great detail about in the book of Ephesians. Now, many of you, Paul is a real, probably one of the more intellectual people in history. He was a smart man, no doubt about it. I don't know anything about it, but I've been told he's a smart guy. And yet, there was such an excitement for the things that God was doing that, and the things that God has already done that, at times, it reduced Paul to just a babbling fool. That I can relate to, okay? I can relate to that part of things. But we look in the first chapter there. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul began to write about the many blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And he began to just to think about this, and he just began to go off on one big run-on sentence from verse 3 down to verse 14 that would cause any third-grade teacher just to have fits, you know? I mean, he just started to write and think, oh, this is incredible, this is wonderful. He's just writing and writing. He's just going on. No punctuation, nothing. He just can't stop. This is kind of what Paul has been doing. And then in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1, the same thing. He took a breath after verse 14. And then he just began to spout off again this prayer for spiritual wisdom. And he just began to flow as well in this. Well, now in the third chapter, he gets caught up again with emotion and excitement. You see, Paul is desiring to take some time to pray for the church at Ephesus, to pray for these Ephesian believers. But as soon as he gets out the words in verse 1, prisoner and for you Gentiles, he's overcome with the thought, again, of this magnificent mystery that he alluded to in the first chapter. So he veers off for a moment to bring an explanation to the Ephesians before his supplication for the Ephesians. And so this is what we're going to be looking at in this chapter, this magnificent mystery that just overwhelmed Paul. Look at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, they were gentle after they came to the Lord, yeah. But for you Gentiles, so again, after coming off the wonderful truths we saw in chapter 2, Paul gets ready to pray now for these Ephesians. That's his intent here in this chapter. But as soon as he reminds them that he is a prisoner for the Gentiles, his thought process quickly shifts gears now. He's going to write again one long sentence from verses 2 to verse 13 on this mystery that we're going to get into in a little bit here. Now, he says and identifies himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus. You see, it was important that Paul never looked at the situation that he was in as being a prisoner of Rome, or being a prisoner, or a captive of Caesar. He saw himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And in other words, this is something that Paul saw as being ordained by the Lord. He was taken captive, put into a house arrest, and yet Paul was able to in a sense rejoice in this and to see this as the Lord's hand at work in his life. You know, there may be times as well in our lives where we find ourselves in some pretty prickly situations. I'm sure we can all relate to that. But we have to remind ourselves this very important truth, and that is this, that the Lord is in control. Do you know nothing can happen in your life apart from the Lord allowing it to happen? Doesn't that bring comfort to you? I hope it does. Because I'm sure we can all have days where, man, things aren't going well. We find ourselves up against a wall, or things are coming against us. And we can think, what is going on? And we can freak out and fret and fear. And yet, we have to understand that the Lord is in control of all things. And if the Lord didn't want that to happen for you, He wouldn't have allowed it to happen. The Lord allows it to happen. You see, the Bible tells us that He is ordering the steps of a righteous man. Now, we may not always understand why we go through those things immediately, but God is working out His purposes. I mean, we have to look no further than the life of Joseph back in the book of Genesis to see this very fact. Here's Joseph, a guy that was living his life for the Lord, and yet he went through the ringer, like I'm sure none of us would ever experience. He was hated and despised by his brothers, sold into slavery, picked up and taken off in Egypt, where he gets put into Potiphar's home, where he gets, you know, to have a little bit of favor there. Suddenly, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of coming on to her, and Joseph gets put there into the prison in Egypt, falsely accused. And I'm sure Joseph is this guy thinking, Lord, what are you doing? I've only tried to live my life to honor you and to please you. So far, this isn't really working out for me. Sold, taken away from my family, end up in Egypt, and now I'm in prison. And then, of course, there was the two prisoners that were with him that Joseph shares a dream with to him. And then he tells one of them that was going to live and get taken away. He says, just remember me when you leave from here. And the soldier or the prisoner gets freed. He forgets about Joseph. He has to spend longer now in the prison. Finally, he gets released. And then he is elevated to a prominent position, second in command there in Egypt. You see, Joseph went through the ringer. He went through a lot of hardships. But his life is a living example of that verse in Romans 8:28 that I sure love. And it says there that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Isn't that good? All things work together for good. And we don't always see that at the time. We don't always understand how that's being worked out for the good. But here's what we do have to do. Trust that. And know that God is behind all the scenes, behind every scene, working everything out, regardless of our good days or bad days, regardless of our good circumstances or bad circumstances. God is behind it, working out His goodwill. And Paul here is sitting in a prison. And yet, from this prison, Paul would be able to pen not only the book of Ephesians that we're reading, but Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. A lot of scripture was written from Paul being in the situation. He had nothing else to do. Hey, might as well get my pen and start writing. I got a lot of things going through my brain right here. And there was also a real great testimony that was going forth. I mean, Paul has got a Roman soldier chained to him. This guy can't go anywhere. This is every preacher's dream, you know what I'm saying? I mean, you guys are sitting there going, okay, I can't wait 8 o'clock, we're out of here, that's good. Paul was going, this guy can't look at his watch and say, I'm out of here at a certain time. He's stuck. And so Paul could have just, you know, been going on and preaching to this guy at his leisure, whenever he wanted to. And there was a lot of fruit that came from that. Well, Paul could rest assured that his imprisonment was by the hand of the Lord, and that God was working all things out for His good and perfect will through it. So, Paul views himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I like that, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You know, all that we do should be viewed in this way. I should look at myself as I'm a father of Christ Jesus, or I'm a husband of Christ Jesus. I'm a pastor of Christ Jesus. Everybody that is involved in something or whatever you're doing in your life, you should be able to view that as doing this of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins to put a real healthy perspective into all that we're doing. I'm not a father just to my kids. I'm a father of the Lord Jesus Christ, a position that He has appointed for me. And we all have to look in our lives and go, what has the Lord appointed me to do? I need to do that unto the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what it is that I'm doing. There's a famous story of the days when Sir Christopher Wren was building St. Paul's Cathedral. On one occasion, he was making a tour of the work in progress, and he came upon a man at work and asked him, what are you doing? The man said, oh, I'm cutting the stone to a certain size and shape. He came to a second man and asked him what he was doing. The man said, I'm earning so much money at my work. It's great. And he came to a third man at work and asked him what he was doing. The man paused for a moment, straightened himself, and answered, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral. You see, one's point of view makes all the difference in the world in all that we're doing. And we have to look at ourselves. Even Paul would say, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He didn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. This really bites. I can't stand this. I hate it. No, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus because this is where the Lord's put me. And I'm going to honor him even in the midst of this. And he says that it's for you Gentiles. You see, it was because of his acceptance of and ministry to the Gentiles that got Paul into trouble there in the first place in Jerusalem. Going back to Acts chapter 22. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22 real quick here. And we're going to look at verse 17. Here's Paul in Jerusalem. There at the temple. And it says in verse 17, Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. He's giving his life's witness here, in a sense, how he came to know the Lord. And in verse 19, So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. Now when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then the Lord said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. That's as far as he got. And notice in verse 22, And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. It was at that word when he said that he was sent to go unto the Gentiles that people said, That's enough. We've heard enough. Take this guy away. This wretched human being that he is, take him away. And Paul now is just reminding them, I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles. I don't think he's angry at the Gentiles or he's trying to make them feel bad, you know. Rather, he knew God had called him specifically to the Gentiles. Now, look at verse 2. And this is where he begins to veer off a bit, to get off track from the prayer that he initially wanted to pray when he says, for this reason, in verse 1. But he says now, as he's beginning to think about his imprisonment, his calling to the Gentiles, he says, If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he says, If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. This word dispensation is the Greek word oikonomia. Oikonomia. Anybody know what English word comes from that? Oikonomia. Economy. Well, you guys are on fire here. Good stuff. It's taken from the word, Greek word oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning law. Our English word, economy, is taken from this Greek word, oikonomia. And it means this, a stewardship or a management of a household. In other words, we're seeing in God's dispensation that he has different ways of managing his program through the ages, managing his purposes through the ages. Now, his principles and his word stays the same. Those never change. But the methods he uses to reveal his plan and deal with man can change. And this is what some will call dispensations. You know, I printed out, I think I have it here. I wasn't sure if I brought it with me. I printed out from John Corson. He went over 8 dispensations in history. Some that haven't happened yet, but ways that God is dealing with man. Let me go over them with you here just to give you some insight into this, to give you an understanding. Because there's a lot of people that will use that term dispensations to speak of the way that God deals with mankind. John Corson says, first of all, there was the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence began with the creation of man, lasted until the fall, and completely obliterates the mummy dearest syndrome. Adam and Eve were perfectly healthy and had neither human parents nor a dysfunctional family, but what happened? They chose to rebel against God. Thus, the dispensation of innocence shows mankind that even if he had a perfect family situation, he's still a sinner who will rebel against God and wander away into his own error. How our generation and culture needs to understand that the dispensation of innocence nullifies the argument that the reason we're so messed up is because of our parents. Secondly, we move to the dispensation of conscience. And that lasted approximately 1,650 years from the fall of man to the flood. If we could just follow our own conscience, he says, and let everyone do his own thing, we could all live in harmony. People say, but look what happened. In the dispensation wherein God said, follow your own conscience, the world was filled with such violence and sexual aberration that giants were produced on the earth. So perverted was the planet that only one man had an interest in walking righteously and responding to God, and that was Noah, of course. Thirdly, the dispensation of government. And that lasted approximately 425 years from the flood to the Tower of Babel. During this time, God established the first governmental order based upon capital punishment. Man decided to add to God's order by undertaking the first governmental building project, which was the Tower of Babel. It tells us in Genesis 11 that it was constructed with bricks and slime, a fitting description for the venture that ended in disaster. The dispensation of promise, and that lasted approximately 430 years from Abraham to the Exodus. If I just had a promise, he says, I know my life would be successful. I don't need God, I just need a vision, people say. Abraham received just such a promise, for God told him that his posterity would number as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens, and that he would live in a new land. But what happened? His descendants ended up in Egypt, baking bricks in the desert sun. So we move on, number five, to the dispensation of the law. That lasted approximately 1,500 years from the Exodus to the cross of Calvary. There are those who think if man had just had some rules and regulations, he'd be okay. So God gave man the law. And there are still those who think that if they could just find the right how-to book, life would make sense. But the law was wonderfully sensible and beautifully practical. The only problem with it is that man can't keep it. So we enter then into the dispensation of grace. And that is the period that we live in right now and of which Paul writes. The dispensation of grace brings us to the place where we realize neither innocence nor conscience, government nor promise, vision nor rules and regulations will save us. The dispensation of grace is God saying to us, I love you, I died for your sin, I rose again. If you confess your need for me with your mouth and believe on me in your heart, you will be saved. And then we will see coming up the dispensation of the tribulation. That's spoken of in Revelation 6 to 19. It's a 7-year period of unbelievable difficulty. People complain about believing in something they can't hear or see. So God says, okay, you want to see something? You want to hear something? Here it comes. Angels in the book of Revelation tells us, we'll fly across the skies. Hailstones, they'll fly across the sky proclaiming the gospel. Hailstones will pelt the planet. Seas will turn to blood. Mountains will disappear and continents are going to break apart. The result? Well, the majority of those who experience these cataclysmic changes will not cry to the rock of ages to save them, but rather to the rocks to fall upon them, as Revelation 6, verse 16 tells us. And then lastly, the dispensation of righteousness. Because following the 7-year period of the tribulation, the Lord comes back to the earth where he will rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, called the millennium. It says a lion will lie down by the lamb. There will be no more war. Disease will no longer plague the planet. The environment will be perfect. If we just didn't have pollution, disease, and crime, we'd be happy and content, people say. But what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? There will be a rebellion against God, which totally disproves F.B. or B.F. Skinner's theories that a good environment makes good people. For 1,000 years, man will live in a perfect environment, yet some will still rebel against God at the end. So an understanding of the dispensations will keep you from being confused by the way that God deals differently throughout Scripture. For in the unfolding of his progressive revelation, God shows that man has no idea how to find success or satisfaction apart from him. So that gives you a little bit of a nutshell about the dispensations of God and through time here. And Paul says in verse 2, if you indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. You see, again, this is the period that we're living in, seeing God's grace being poured out, being shown to us that we might be saved simply by his grace through faith in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And that, he says, was given to me for you. This was the message that Paul had for his audience here. And he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already. This mystery that Paul speaks of now is not a mystery as we would use that word today. For us today, we look at a mystery as something that is unexplainable and incomprehensible. It's something that we're trying to figure out. Man, that's a real tricky mystery. But in Paul's day, it referred to something that was once hidden, but has now been made known to the revelation of God to the people of God. Look over with me just to Colossians 1:26 real quick. Colossians 1 verse 26. As Paul writes there, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. It's something that was once hidden, but now has been revealed, Paul says, to his saints, to God's people. And so this is something that was once concealed, but is now revealed to his people. And he says, as I've briefly already written, we just go back to Ephesians 1, verse 9 to 10. And read that. It says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So, Paul again is writing this first part to give us this revelation of the mystery. And he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul makes it very clear that this mystery was I missed verse 4, didn't I? Let me read that, verse 4. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known. And we'll stop there. But we see Paul is making it clear that this mystery was a revelation by the Spirit. Paul wasn't one that, you know, cracked some code to get it or had some special glasses to understand it or came across it by accident, stumbled upon it by discovery. Nor was he becoming prideful with this message. He says here, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. He's not trying to claim the glory of himself, that he himself knows this mystery. I mean, how many of us would want to gloat over others with such a wonderful revelation of this mystery of God? Wouldn't you just love to do that tonight? You have something that is so wonderfully true and no one else knows it. You just want to walk around and go, I know something you don't know. You know, that's kind of how we can feel sometimes, right? You know? Thinking, wouldn't you like to know? I know something real good here. I'm sure we've all done that, right? Back when we were 4 or 40, one or the other. But yet Paul says, it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. In other words, Paul knew that he wasn't the only one to know it. It's something that's been passed on to God's people. And he has the joy and the privilege of sharing that with these Gentile believers now. And he says in verse 6, and this is now, he's coming here in verse 6 to fully reveal what this mystery is. And it's that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's a wonderful truth right here. And you see, all through the Old Testament, it was no secret that God was going to save the Gentiles, that God was going to do a work with the Gentiles. That was not a mystery or the mystery. God had said to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, it's not just to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people. It's going to be all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, the Lord says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I'll give you as a light to the Gentiles. All through the Old Testament, we saw references that God was going to do a work with the Gentiles. The fact that God was going to save the Gentiles was no secret or mystery, but the fact that he was going to put Jews and Gentiles together in one body called the church Now that was a real humdinger. That's the mystery that Paul is talking about here. That's the difference here. That God was going to bring Jews and Gentiles together, make them one body. Some had thought that perhaps Gentiles would be saved, but yet still as a lesser class than the Jews. There would still be a classification there. But look at what verse 6 tells us regarding this mystery. First of all, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. See, the privileges the Jews thought they had before God because they were chosen people were now also given to the Gentiles. They would be fellow heirs with the Jews. They would also be of the same body, it says. See, they were no longer to be seen as two classes of people. And this is how the Jews looked at Gentiles. In fact, the Jewish men would wake up and they would have a kind of a routine prayer that they would pray in the morning. They would come and pray, "Thank you, God, that you have not made me a dog, a woman, or a Gentile." That's what they would pray. They saw themselves as a superior people from the Gentiles. But they would now be of the same body, tells us in verse 6. And they would be partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. You see, the promise of a Messiah that would come and deliver the Jews would now also be applicable to the Gentiles. That they too would have a deliverer from their sin, a deliverer from this place of death that they were all once in, this depravity that they were walking in. That they too, in Jesus Christ, would have a deliverer, just as the Jews would, this promise in Christ. And all of this is showing us this incredible truth. In Christ and through Christ, Jews and Gentiles are now seen as equal. This is the great mystery. This is the mystery that Paul is getting so excited to write about that he's pausing in this prayer because he's overcome with excitement and emotion over the fact of this mystery that has now been revealed and given to the Gentiles, that they too can be equal with the Jews and be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ. You see, there was to be one church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. There wasn't to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. I'm sure that's what many of the Jews would have liked. But there was to be one church made up of Jews and Gentiles together, who are now seen as a new man, as it told us in chapter 2, verse 15. That's the great mystery that Paul is making known to these Ephesians. It's really what he was so passionately speaking of all the way from chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. In fact, look at verse 14 with me here of chapter 2. Because Paul is just tying this all in with what he's already been getting at. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," speaking of Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down that middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." That word enmity just means hatred or hostility. That's what they were like towards one another. There was hatred. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And all this, Paul tells us, in verse 6, is through the gospel. It's through Christ, but it's in Christ through the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The good news that Jesus has given his life for us that we could be saved and brought near to him. See, the gospel gives everyone an equal standing. And it's the gospel that we need to get out and tell people that they can have accessibility to our Heavenly Father, that they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the work that he's done for us on the cross in dying for us and forgiving us of our sin. And Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." It says, "Of which I became a minister." Have you ever been so excited about something that you became like the unofficial spokesman for that product or whatever it is you're excited about? It's like that Remington shaver guy says, "I like this product so much I bought the company." You know that guy, right? I don't know if it was Remington or whatever it was. But have you ever been like that? Rob, you were like that with one of those brooms from the P&E, right? The mop. What was it? Rob was taking over for this guy selling these things because he was so excited about it. And they did a good job. Yes, they did. That little mop thing. It's good stuff. If you need one, Rob will hook you up. But we can get so excited about things that suddenly we're just finding ourselves promoting it, talking about it, selling it, whatever we're doing, because we're just excited about it. And Paul says, I was so excited about this truth, I became a minister. Now, we know that this wasn't something he just stepped in and said, I'm just going to do this because I'm excited about it. We know the Lord called him to do it. But there was such a joy behind it as Paul began to realize that the power of the gospel, the truth of this gospel, that Jesus saves and that he's given it to the Gentiles. He's brought them near. And Paul became a minister of it because of his excitement and joy and the Lord's calling behind it. He became the guy to let people know about this wonderful work of God. But Paul doesn't claim any superiority in this. He's not looking at himself as better than the others because of this position that he has. Instead, he calls himself a minister. And in the Greek, this word for minister is diakonos. And that word really means servant. That's what that means. It means servant. We can think of a minister as somebody that's kind of, oh, boy, they've been to like seminary or something. They must be very spiritual people. And we can tend to elevate, you know, those that have that status or title of minister. We think, oh boy, we better be careful around this guy. But truly, when you get down to the root of it, minister simply means servant. And that's what a minister should be doing. Not carrying himself above the people or lording it over people. He should be the servant. In classic literature, the minister or the diakonos is a table waiter who is always at the bidding of his customers. That's how it was represented. Paul was only able to do these things by the grace and the power of God. He says it was according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. See, we can often think of ourselves as very inadequate at times. And in ourselves, yeah, I think we are. Yet, we have the same ability as Paul because we have the same source of ability. Paul looked to the Lord to be his power, to be his strength. And that's the same power that we can have working in us and through us. It's by the effective working of his powers, Paul would say here. And so as we move into verse 8, we begin to look at now the purpose of this mystery. We've seen the revelation of this mystery. Now let's look at the purpose of this mystery. Paul says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, for the Jews to see Gentiles coming into this new relationship with God, it would have been extremely hard for them. This would have been something that would have been, you know, it would have taken time for them to adjust to this new situation, fellowshipping with the Gentiles, coming together as one body. You know, it may be hard for us to welcome certain people into the church, but one thing that will help is having a proper view of self. Look at what Paul said of himself. He says in verse 8 that he is less than the least of all the saints. Less than the least of all the saints. Paul understood that he was a sinner by which grace was extended to him. You see, we can look at others and see very clearly their faults. And in fact, those faults stand out very loud and clear to us when we look at other people. Faults which can hinder us from accepting them. Faults which can hinder us from fellowshipping with them. But instead of looking at others, we need to look to Jesus. Because the closer we become to Jesus, the more we become aware of our own sin and unworthiness. Paul would say, first of all, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, that he is the least of the apostles. Now, a little bit later down the road, he says here in our study in Ephesians that he's the least of all the saints. And then near the end of his life there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he would say that he is the chief of sinners. See, it was a progressive awareness of his unworthiness. The closer he got to the Lord, the less he saw of himself or anything worthy in and of himself. I think that's a good perspective to have. Not that we, you know, walk around beating ourselves and drawing attention to our awfulness. Oh, I'm just such an awful person. Get away from me. have nothing to do with me. I'm a wretch. You know, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves and, you know, oh, that's come, let me, you know, we don't want to do that. But we need to have an awareness and be honest of our condition. We need to have an honest perspective of our condition. And when we do, we become a lot more welcoming of others in the body, regardless of who they are or what they have done, because we understand ourselves. I'm like Paul. I'm the least of all the saints. Who am I to sit there and say, oh, we don't really want to fellowship with you. You're just not really up to par with the rest of us. Who are we to say that? And so because of Paul's humility, we understand that he was used greatly to preach to the Gentiles. And he was able to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, the riches of Christ truly are beyond our comprehension. If we knew all that he has in store for us, man, we would just flip out. We would just go crazy. And sometimes Michelle and I want to take our kids somewhere really fun, we have to just be careful how we present that to them. Because if we just lay it out to them and say, hey, this is what we're going to do, they'd be flying, bouncing off the walls. We never get them into the van, you know? Okay, we want to go do something, but we'll just, you know, we'll share you as we get going here. Just a little bit of time here. And you're just going to flip out if we give it to you all at once here. Now, Paul also didn't just preach that we couldn't know Christ. He's not saying that, oh, his unsearchable riches, they're just far beyond our capacity to know, so don't even try, you'll just never get there, we just can't know. I mean, Paul didn't preach that we couldn't know Christ. He never said, man, hey, let me tell you about Christ, but oh, I just really can't, there's just, I don't know what to say, I can't tell you. Paul never did that. The idea of unsearchable means that it can't be tracked out. In other words, you'll never reach the end. In the unsearchable riches of Christ, you'll never reach the end where you go, oh, there you go. I see it now in its entirety. No, we never will, this side of eternity. And even into eternity, I think we're going to continually be just learning and seeing the vastness of his riches. And so we begin to see again just how great and how awesome he is. The unsearchable riches of Christ that just can't be measured or tracked out. The Jews may begin to go back into the Old Testament and try to find this truth, to see this mystery that Gentiles would be like them. Maybe they're trying to find a loophole. Where is this? I got to see this. Where is it at? Paul, come on, show me. Paul's saying, no, it's untraceable. This mystery, you're not going to see it tracked there in the Old Testament. It's something that's been now revealed through this mystery of God. Now, it doesn't alter what he has said or done in the past. It's just the way that he's choosing to unfold his program now at this time, as we saw with that dispensation. And then in verse 9, he says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That word fellowship is the same word used for dispensation. Again, meaning an administration or a stewardship. This mystery is not just something that we are to know. And we're not just to know about and go, oh, okay, I get it now. Gentiles, Jews, all together in the body. Great. Dang, okay, I got to figure it out now. It's not just something that we're to know. Rather, it's something that we are to be active in. In other words, we are to be demonstrating this togetherness, this equality and harmony among the children of God. We are to be participators in this fellowship of the mystery. Not just walk around going, yeah, we're to be all one. You know, good luck with that, right? No, we're to be participators. We're to be active in it, demonstrating that togetherness. We might belong to different churches, but you know, there's only one church. There's only one church. It's all the believers, the body of Christ. They make up the church. Let's not divide it. You know, I was so thankful last week. And the first Wednesday of each month, the pastors or several of the pastors in Langley get together just to pray and to worship. And I'll tell you, we finished with just kind of, you know, big circle. You know, everybody just kind of arms around one another and we're just praying. I just thought, man, this is precious. This is incredible. Here we have pastors, all different churches, you know. And yet we can just come together as believers in Christ, brothers in the Lord, and pray with one another, pray for one another, worship our Heavenly Father together in unity. It was wonderful. I left from there just going, man, this is sweet. This is so precious. And we have to be careful that we don't make differences where differences don't need to be made. We have to be careful that we're not trying to find all the little areas that are different and divide over those things. We only need to divide when truth is attacked, when truth is questioned, then those are grounds for dividing. But when it's just differences of style or things like that, we don't need to divide over that. We don't need to throw our brother aside. We're to be active participators in this mystery, which, Paul says, from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And this is not something that was an afterthought for God. It's not as though God saw this enmity among the Jews and the Gentiles and thought, man, these kids are going to tear themselves apart. I better do something. No, this was planned from the beginning of the ages, that God would bring these two together as one. All of us be brought together as one body, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God's intent of this mystery, as we're looking at the purpose of this mystery, was to show his incredible love and grace and his wisdom to the heavenly beings through the church. You see, God is using the church to show this incredible grace that he's bestowed upon us. The angels have been watching the way the world has been unfolding, unaware of this mystery that was going to take place. They would see the Gentiles over here, depraved people, and they were. They were all caught up in all sorts of wickedness and sin. The Jews, they would see over here, you know, trying to live for God, yet getting caught up by, you know, sin and disobedience. The angels would be looking down and seeing the Jews and the Gentiles and just this growing hostility taking place. The Jews wanting nothing to do with the Gentiles, going so far as to have themselves ceremonially washed if they had just brushed up against one of the Gentiles. The angels were looking down and seeing all these things taking place. And suddenly, God coming in and saying, hey, watch this, guys. Check this out. I'm going to bring them all together. Where they're going to be one. They're going to have a common ground. They're going to be making up the church that's going to be a reflection of me. And the angels are sitting here going, what? Gentiles together? How are you going to do that? There's no way. You can't do that, Lord. You can't bring these Gentiles into the family. God, look at them. They're so far gone. The Jews are going to have nothing to do with it, God. There's no way. And the angels began to see the Gentiles brought under grace and the Jews coming together with them. And the angels are seeing all this happening and unfolding and are amazed. They're shocked. The Lord just sitting back going, ain't that great? And the angels are here, it's incredible. Bring more popcorn. I got this. Man, this is good stuff. And they're just sitting back enjoying this, watching this all unfold. And people such as us are being formed together to be the bride of Christ. Where the angels, perplexed and shocked with this, can only praise their God for his wisdom and love and grace to use us. David Guzik says, this reminds us that we are called for something far greater than even our own individual salvation and sanctification. We are called to be the means by which God teaches the universe a lesson, a beautiful lesson. And when Paul says it's the manifold wisdom, it carries the idea of a variety or many colored thing. It speaks of the beauty and the variety of God's wisdom in his plan of salvation. William Barclay says, the idea in this word is that the grace of God will match with any situation which life may bring us. So it's the manifold wisdom of God, making known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, all this has been accomplished through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's God's eternal purpose. Again, the finished result is not a saved life. That's just the beginning. But rather, it's a life that's unified in the body of Christ, complete in him. And I'm glad we're going on to eternity, because I think it's going to take that long to complete this work. So that's good that we're going to be going into eternity according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And so we see here, before we get a little weary in all this, before we think, How is this all going to come about? Paul reminds us that we have accessibility to God, and it is to Him that we come boldly and confidently in faith that He will complete that work now. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident in this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Paul says we have boldness, access, confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You know, it's so easy to look at our circumstances and lose heart, isn't it? I'm sure we've all been there. We're up against a struggle, and we can just be depleted in that. Paul asked the Ephesian believers that they would not do that, that they wouldn't lose heart. You see, Paul's imprisonment, as we've already touched on at the beginning of this chapter, was accomplishing a good work. The gospel was getting out. He was chained to a Roman soldier who couldn't go anywhere. He was getting the word, and he was being protected as it was going out. I mean, God was doing a great thing. God's going, Paul, I want you to sit back, and I need you to write some scripture here. And you're going to be protected in the process. I got your own personal bodyguard right here for you. Everything's going to be good. God's working out His good and perfect plan. And He's doing great things, which Paul says was to their glory. And then in verse 14, we begin to look at the appreciation of this mystery. And now Paul finally gets back to what he wanted to do right from the very beginning, when he said in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, free gentleman, he goes, oh man, I got it. And he went off. Now he gets back to that thought in verse 14. He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So talking about this marvelous mystery now caused Paul to be driven to his knees. He was humbled and appreciative of God's great grace. People can make a big deal, you know, over the position of prayer, can't they? But what's really important is the position of our heart. You know, there's a little girl who was acting up and getting into a lot of trouble, and her parents finally called over and said, come here, sit down, we got to talk to you. And she, you know, came and was very obstinate before her parents, sat down with her arms folded and said, well, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And that's how we can be sometimes, you know. We can put on a show of looking very reverent and yet on the inside be very, you know, kind of having our hearts standing in an attitude of disobedience. And that's why we have to be careful that we come humbly and reverently before Him. It's not, you know, whether or not our knees are bowed or our hands are folded in just a certain way. It matters the position of our heart. What's our heart at before the Lord? And, you know, it is a wonderful exercise at times to come and just get on our knees, because it does bring us into that place of just, you know, causing the Lord to truly have that lordship over us, where we are bowing our whole entire being before Him. And Paul says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Or he says, sorry, in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. See, our Heavenly Father that Paul is praying to, bowing before, is an example of how we are to be. Fatherhood is not something that we attach to God because of our earthly relationship, so, you know, that we could understand it better. Let's call Him Father. That's not what has happened. Rather, it was projected into humanity from all of eternity, this fatherhood that God is to us. He's our good Father. And all of our examples of fatherhood, no matter how great a dad can be, it pales in comparison to what true fatherhood is, to what our Heavenly Father is. And the family has been established as the fabric for successful society. It's a backbone to a healthy society. And you can see the attack of Satan in this world in breaking down the family unit. Over time, just over the last, you know, number of years, we've seen more and more just the breakdown of that family unit. And how many kids these days live in this world with no father. This is not something that God has ordained. Because Paul refers to Him as the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's all named after our Heavenly Father. And He is that example for us. And so Paul now is going to break into this great prayer for the Ephesians. And Paul is going to pray for four things. He says in verse 16 that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That's the first thing that Paul prays for. Now, notice here, first of all, too, that He would grant you, Paul says, according to the riches of His glory. Isn't that great? Because His resources are so vast. And Paul's not praying this, that God would grant this to us out of His riches, but according to His riches. It's a big difference there. And so he prays for these four things. First of all, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. We can take a lot of time on the outer man, can't we? A lot of focus and attention be given to the outer man, how we look, you know, hair done right, makeup, all that sort of stuff. Not me personally, but you know what I'm saying. And so we can take a lot of attention on that. But Paul prays for their strength in the inner man. Same way the person who owns a car. You can take a lot of time on the exterior, you know, washing it, touching up the paint, having it all polished and everything. But unless that engine is working, it's not going to matter how well the car looks on the outside. You're not going to be able to use it. So Paul is praying for strength with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that we would be empowered by His Spirit, that it would be His Spirit that would be driving us, that would be moving us into all that we do, that it would be done for the Lord and unto the Lord. Strengthen that inner man. Secondly, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So he prays that they may, that Christ may dwell in their hearts. This means, to the word dwell, it means more accurately to be at home at. Paul's saying, I pray that Christ will be at home in your heart. Have you ever gone to someone's house before and it just felt very uncomfortable? Maybe the homeowners, it's a, maybe a husband and wife, got in a big fight, big argument. They're just going, and you're sitting on the couch just kind of going, oh boy, I don't know if I should be here. This is very awkward, you know. And you just you don't feel comfortable. You don't feel at home. You just want to get up and go. Is Christ comfortable in your life? Does Christ feel at home? Is there any tension? Is there any kind of arguments, fighting, you know, factions where the Lord's kind of sitting there going, I don't feel too comfortable here? Because Paul prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts. That Christ may dwell in our hearts, that He would feel at home there. Turn with me to John 14, verse 23. John 14, verse 23. Now, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is the heart of our Lord, that He would come and set up residence in our lives, that He would begin to have control and lordship in our lives. I pray that we'll be those that are making Him feel at home, that we're living according to His word, following Him in obedience. Thirdly, Paul prays that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So he prays that they may comprehend. That word comprehend is actually more exactly the word apprehend. In other words, that they may lay hold of this fact, the fact of Christ's love for them, that they may know the immeasurable amount of that love, what is the width and length and depth and height, that it just keeps going. It just keeps going up, keeps going out that way. There's no end to it. This incredible love. And he says there in verse 19, that they may know the love of Christ. And that idea of to know it is to know experientially. You know, there are a lot of people that can sit here and say, oh, I, not here specifically, but in the world, a lot of people that will say, oh, I know God. Oh, I know that Jesus loves us. You know, I used to sing that song, yes, Jesus loves me. A lot of people know that intellectually, but yet they haven't known it experientially. And that's what Paul is really talking about here, that they would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It goes beyond our capacity to even understand it. The fact that Christ would love us so much that he would come and die for us when we were yet sinners. It's mind-boggling. But see, our growth in the Lord is not based on filling yourself with knowledge about God. It comes from knowing Christ personally, intimately, experientially. And the more you do, the greater you will know his love. The greater you will see his love. The greater you will understand his love. And then lastly, Paul prays, number four, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that great? Wouldn't that be a great thing? If we were all filled with all the fullness of God, how incredible that would be. And you see, when we're filled with the fullness of God, then there becomes no room for ourselves or for the flesh. That's the daily battle that we're on, is fighting against the flesh, not letting the flesh have its dominance as it once did, but letting the Spirit have full reign in our lives. And so Paul prays, oh, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever found yourself saying about something that maybe you're praying for, oh man, that's a pretty tall order. I don't know. I don't know if God's going to answer this one. I don't know if God is able to answer this one. Maybe you've looked at those things and thought, man, that's a real doozy. Maybe you've looked at this here, this prayer of Paul's, and thought, oh boy, that's, whew, I don't know if God can pull that off with me. But notice here, we have to be reminded, as Paul says, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think. How incredible is that? He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it's, again, in accordance to the power that works in us. What power that's working in us? Just go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Because it tells us that we were once dead. In other words, we were dead, unable to help ourselves. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together. He raised us up. That's incredible power. That's the kind of power that lifts those rockets right up into space. Greater power than that. That's the power that's available in us that raised us up from the dead. And it's in accordance to that power that works in us. Everything you see in your life that perhaps looks dead or there's no hope, well, your life is a living testimony of the kind of power that is at work to do above all that we may ask or even think. Isn't that great? Sometimes we think about things and think, oh, I could never ask that. Oh, God would never approve of me asking for that. God already knows it's in your heart. It's in your mind. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you not only ask, but what you're even thinking. Isn't that neat? And then Paul ends with this wonderful benediction or doxology. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see, when the church is fulfilling its purpose in having Jesus the head and treating everyone as equal parts in his body, then what happens? God is glorified. God is glorified in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Not just now, but forever and ever. And so may we be living in that way, unified, together, equal, brothers and sisters in Christ, not looking at it as at ourselves as better or anyone worse than us, but looking at ourselves as one body, the body of Christ, by which God is glorified in and through. Let's pray.